Alan has asked me to contribute to the series today, and we're looking this morning at chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Philippi was to be found in what is now northern Greece. Only the ruin exists today, but in its heyday, it commanded the main road which led from Europe into Asia. It was founded in 386 BC by Alexander the Great and was named after his father, who was called Philip. It was the site of one of the great battles of the ancient world when Antony and Octavian defeated Brutus and Cassius, who had murdered Julius Caesar. But it was in about 50 AD that Paul, with Silas and Timothy and Luke, arrived in town. They were on a mission. They were missionaries, after all, and were taking the story of Jesus to a new part of the world that hadn't heard it before. And you can read all about it in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 16. Look it up when you get home, perhaps. There, briefly, we learn that Lydia of Thyatira was a dealer in purple and was one to the Christian faith, and also how Paul cured a slave girl who was, we're told, possessed of psychic powers. However, this last event got him into deep water because the owners of the slave girl made good money from her psychic insight, and once she was cured, they lost their income, not best pleased. They denounced Paul and had him arrested and put in prison. But Paul was released by a providential earthquake which broke the prison open, much to the distress of his jailer, but the jailer was converted, and as a result, he and his family were baptized. The magistrates of that town, however, learnt that Paul was a Roman citizen and know that they would get into big trouble for putting a citizen of Rome in prison. So they apologize, and Paul and his friends move on. But the small Christian community which met in Lydia's house grew, and so did Paul's support of it. He returned to Philippi and later wrote this letter when he was in prison again, this time in Rome. Philippi was a church which Paul had founded, and more than any other, he held it in deep affection and held it up as the best example of what a church should be. This sentiment was returned by the Christians in Philippi. When they heard Paul was in prison in Rome, they passed the hat round and sent the money to Paul by Epaphroditus. Paul wrote a letter by way of response, and it is this letter which we're looking at today, Paul's epistle to the Philippians. Today's passage in chapter 2 breaks down into two sections, verses 1 to 5 and then 6 to 11. In the first section, the theme is humility. This was clearly in response to what was going on in the church at Philippi at that time. Even Paul's ideal church wasn't free from some internal wrangling and infighting, which church is. At that time, Greek culture didn't go a lot, however, on humility. It was a sign of weakness, they thought. They preferred a fight and for the strong to overcome the weak. Hence the acclaim that surrounded the defeat of Brutus and Cassius. But Paul is the first to say that Christians don't look for their example to these macho men, but to Christ, who died on a cross and raised humility to be a noble virtue. So he says, look to one another's interests and not to your own. There must be no room for rivalry and personal vanity among you. Humility doesn't mean being a doormat. It does mean a true and accurate assessment of who you are, your strengths and weaknesses. We seek humility, but by choice, not imposition, and being willing to recognize our strengths without false modesty. We seek humility by a willingness to say we're sorry and always being willing to forgive in return. A few years ago, a remarkable exhibition toured the UK called the Forgiveness Project. You can see it's still online. It told the stories of very ordinary people caught up in some extraordinary circumstances. Some were perpetrators of harm. Some were victims of harm. These stories show how forgiveness, perhaps the pinnacle of humility, is often the only way to lay to rest anger and dissension, grief and regret. It doesn't mean you haven't got to do the hard work of talking and reconciling when differences occur and when damage has been done. These are the road to forgiveness, after all. Often a big slice of forgiveness is also needed. Nowhere is this more deeply felt or more deeply effective than in what's called retributive justice, where victim and offender sit together and listen to each other. One of the stories featured in the Forgiveness Project was the story of Jacob Dunn, who in 2011 was involved in a fight with another young man, and the young man died. That man was called James, and his parents David and Joan. To their great credit, David and Joan asked to meet with Jacob, who had killed their son. And as a result, Jacob's life was turned around. Jacob says, opening the door into the room where both David and Joan were waiting was the hardest thing I've ever had to do in my life. But I knew how important it was that I looked them in the eye and told them how sorry I was. From that meeting, they built an understanding and a friendship, which resulted in Jacob's life taking a big turn for the better. Those same qualities of courage and humility that were demonstrated in that human tragedy are needed every day of the week in our own relationships, families, friends, church community. If Jacob and David and Joan can find them, so can we. And what is or who is the source of inspiration for all this? It is, of course, says St. Paul, Jesus himself. And it is this inspiration we find set out in the second section of our reading today, verses 6 to 11. These six verses were most likely one of the very earliest of Christian hymns and quoted and expanded here by Paul himself, and often called a hymn of praise to Christ. They draw a good deal on the Old Testament, especially the prophecy of Isaiah. They see Jesus as counting as nothing his divine likeness, but instead he becomes the suffering servant Isaiah had prophesied would come to save the people. It was an act of self-emptying for Jesus. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And it was because of this, says Paul, that God has highly exalted him and made him the name before which every knee should bow. Wait a minute. We are not first century Christians, but must live in an age 20 centuries later. Many do not bow the knee in the way that we do to Jesus. They have their own faith, or perhaps none. Was Jesus unique or a great religious leader among many? What can we really think and say about other world faiths and their founders? Another exhibition is about to open, this one at the British Museum. It's called Living with the Gods. It's accompanied by a series on Radio 4, which actually starts tomorrow. In it, Neil McGregor, who himself is a devout Christian, looks at objects from history treasured by all major world faiths and what they might teach us and what they mean to us. It's not about individual belief, this exhibition, but how faith has shaped the world in which we live and the communities and cultures within it. Humility is not something just for personal relationships alone. One of the big steps we need to take is for all faiths to recognize the truth and hope that are found in all our traditions. We are no longer rivals or even enemies, or shouldn't be, but fellow travelers on the road. in Tuesday's Daily Telegraph, we read the story of Katie Freeman, who is white British, and who went undercover in the Muslim community, dressed as a Muslim woman. The biggest opposition and the most abuse she received for doing so, as an apparent Muslim, came from her own white British community. By contrast, she established genuine friendship with those who are British Muslim people, not what she had expected. As Christians, our inspiration will always, of course, come from Jesus, who Muslims also acknowledge. In today's reading from Philippians, Jesus is the example that sets us on the road to true humility. In today's world, that means being humble enough to listen to the stories we hear from all faiths and to find that same divine inspiration we find in Christ there as well. In his name, amen.